Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Glendale Christian Church. Hopefully today we'll see the clicker working. Moment of truth. It's incredible how technology needs to get fixed. Just this week, I had to come in and reprogram this. There's a whole series of things that you do to, you know, assign each key, each button to a different keystroke on the computer so it'll make it work and all of that. And I spent a pretty late night, one night, reinstalling my computer because it went kaput this last week, just slow, like it's going through molasses. So thank God for technology, but thank God that there's something beyond technology, right? So anyway, today I'd like to start off by talking about, I know a couple weeks ago I mentioned a psychological test, and there was another one that has always been kind of intriguing to me. Walter Mischel did what's called the marshmallow test with toddlers. Anybody remember this one, heard of this one? Right? Very kind of interesting thing. The children, the toddlers, were given a choice. Now, toddlers, I've had two toddlers, so I know what we're talking about here. Toddlers given a choice. They can either have one marshmallow right now, or they can wait a little bit and they'll get two marshmallows. Kind of interesting. And so it's testing. Do these children, will they be willing to hold out? Do they just want that immediate gratification? And interestingly enough, there's been some, you know, as they look and they track these children that were willing to wait, you know, these ones that were willing to delay their gratification generally, you know, would succeed. Higher SAT scores and better in school and all of these kinds of things because they were willing to put the immediate need on hold for and sacrifice for a greater reward down the road. Kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? I wonder where these, you know, psychologists come from that put these things together and who they get to do these, you know, tests on and all that kind of stuff. But it sort of indicates something just to all of us and reveals something about all of us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find it hard to wait for things, especially when I'm in the DMV. Anybody else? Right? I don't complain as much as I did because I've also lived in Scotland and I had to deal with their motor vehicle department. And let me say that ours is actually better than theirs. So I don't complain as much as I used to for that reason. But a lot of times we find ourselves waiting. We might find that there's a lot of traffic on the road and we're stuck and we're waiting, or there's an accident and it just takes forever, you know, for people to go and move. Sometimes that's why it's hard to wait. There's some kind of external circumstance. Usually, it's easier for us to wait when we know that there's something at the end of the wait that's worth it. You know? We start Monday, and Monday's kind of a rough day, but Friday's just around the corner. We know that. And that's something that becomes an encouragement. We can move. We can work towards that. How about when we have that vacation set up? We know we're going to Disneyland or whatever it is that we're going, and all of a sudden, you know, okay, I just got, you know, 4 more weeks of work, 3 more weeks of work. We can count down, and we get excited about that kind of wait. For me personally, the hardest kind of thing to wait for is the kind of thing that I have no idea when it's going to be fulfilled. You know, when I'm waiting for something, and you know, it may be next week, it may be 5 years from now, and I don't know anywhere in between, because I find in those moments that I tend to kind of, you know, sit back and forget about what I'm waiting for. It gets out of my mind because I'm not thinking about it day in and day out. My wife and I started, back when we were in high school, started reading a series of books. There were, at that point, 5 books that were published back in 1993. It eventually turned out to be 14 books. The last book wasn't published until 2012. So there was a 19-year time that we were waiting for this series to be finished. And you know, just a great, great series. A lot of things, you know, happened in the process. And especially as we got towards the latter books, man, there was just no definite time of when these would be coming out. And we'd go, even though we were so excited and we wanted to see them come out, you know, eventually the excitement kind of war. You know, we forgot about it. We'd go on, and then one day, you know, we'd pass by a bookstore, and oh my goodness, the next book's out, and we'd grab it, and then get excited, and then couldn't wait for the next book to come out until it finally got finished. It's this last kind of waiting that I think helps us to understand the situation that the people of Israel felt at the time period that God made his next inroad in the course of his plan. And we're going to look today at a man by the name of Zechariah and an unexpected visitation that came to him, one that had come after quite a long time. So for those of you who weren't here last week, we just started a sermon series in the book of Luke. We saw that Luke wants to tell the good news about Jesus, the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation for everyone who seeks him. That's what the good news, the gospel, is all about. And so Luke is writing to people who have heard about this, and he wants to help them to have certainty about what God has done in Christ. And so even though he wasn't an eyewitness, he investigated a variety of sources, talked to a bunch of people, so that he could come in and present an orderly account. And that's why it's interesting that when we look at the other Gospels, you know, both Mark and John start with John the Baptist. That's where this stuff kind of, you know, comes to fruition. And Matthew takes a little bit longer thing. He's the only one who records the Magi coming to visit. He also gives a genealogy of Jesus. We're going to see Luke does one too, and they're slightly different. That'll be fun to talk about. So all of this kind of stuff gets in. But even from Matthew, the story really starts with John the Baptist. Luke wants to start us even before that. He wants to take us to the announcement to the parents of John the Baptist. Because in his mind, this was the first moment. This is when it truly began. Not when John showed up out of nowhere, but John was born. John grew. John had a sense of purpose that was laid on his heart. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So the background that we need to get when we look at this is that Israel was waiting on God. At this time period, when Luke was written, right when the story starts, we've had a period of time where for 400 years, there had been no prophets in Israel, and the Holy Spirit was recognizably absent. Okay, no prophets. Throughout Israel's history, people would come up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they'd come and they'd present a divine message, and people would recognize, wow, God's speaking. Now here's Elijah, and he just called down fire and consumed 400 prophets of Baal. God's at work. But for 400 years, that wasn't the case. The Holy Spirit was silent. Now, if you look at these books that I have listed up here, you're like, wait a second, those don't look like books in my Bible. Unless you have a Catholic Bible, you won't have one Maccabees. These are works that were written by Jews in that interim period, during that time period where they were fully conscious that the Holy Spirit was not speaking. So these are works of literature, works of history from the time period, but not scripture. Check a look and see how they understood this. 1 Maccabees 9:27 talks about there was a great distress in Israel, such as had not been seen since the time that the prophets ceased to appear among them. They could look back and see a time when the prophets didn't come anymore. They recognized that. In the Babylonian Talmud, this was a Jewish writing that typically is later than the first century, but has traditions that come back into that time period. The understanding was, after the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi had died, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. Sometimes in theological circles, that sounds impressive. It's not really, you know. Sometimes we talk about the 400 silent years. And the reason that it's silent is because the Holy Spirit wasn't active. The Holy Spirit was waiting until just the right time. During this time period, the nation of Israel was subject to foreign powers. We have a series, we saw, see in biblical history, Assyria take the northern kingdom and Babylonia take the southern kingdom. And then when the Persians come in, they allow the people to return. Persia eventually gets conquered by Greece, Alexander the Great. And then all of a sudden you've got, once Alexander dies, I mean, he unified the whole known world, but none of his generals could take the whole pie. Instead, they split it in four different ways, and they fought against one another to see who would have different things. And so Syria, you know, and Greece eventually vied for Israel until the rise of Rome. All of that happens during this time period where Israel, except for a couple of small pockets of time, were subject to the whim of foreign powers. You know, for them, that's a sign of judgment. God's their king. Why is it that I have to pay allegiance to Caesar? Why is it that I have somebody else that's oppressing me? And so what's interesting is that when we look at this section of scripture that we're going to look at is that we're looking at something that's anchored into history. You know, Luke started by saying, I want to present to you an orderly account, and he doesn't start the story by saying, once upon a time. What he does is start a story by saying, during the reign of Herod. He's anchored it immediately in a historical timeline that we can understand because he's giving us history. So the people are waiting. The Holy Spirit is absent. And the final thing that we see that helps us to understand this background is that the prophets, those who had the Holy Spirit speaking through them, had promised a future, messianic age, when God would once again be active and fulfill his covenantal promises. And in fact, the coming of Elijah the prophet was going to be the sign of that fulfillment. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Malachi chapter 4. These are the last two verses of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, just go a little bit and you'll find Malachi chapter 4. And look and see at this prophecy. This is what the people had in their mind from the last time that God had spoken to them through the prophets. I'm going to just start chapter 4 and read through this. Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will stumble. The day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with decree of utter destruction. Elijah's coming, and the people for 400 years were waiting for it. And today we're going to read this passage in Luke where we see that. If you've got your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 25 and read through this account where the birth of John the Baptist is foretold. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, this gospel. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Here's the first hint after 400 silent years that something is happening. This priest, old faithful priest, is doing his job. And God breaks in at that moment. It's an amazing thing. I want to point to a couple of things and look at a couple of things in Zechariah. The one thing that we see out of this is that Zechariah and Elizabeth modeled a God-honoring lifestyle of obedience to God's law. It says in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Many people have said, well, wait a second, doesn't Paul say that no one is righteous, not even one? How can these people do that? And understand that this is terminology that's used in the Old Testament of those people that are doing their best to be faithful to God and to his commandments. It refers to Old Testament characters like Noah and Abraham and Job, those people who are striving to be, you know, righteous and honorable before God, knowing that sometimes they sin. But when they do, they have the ability to make a sacrifice and an offering to get forgiveness for that sin. This is a pre-cross use of the term, and it's different than Paul's. The only blemish that they have, and probably the reason that it emphasizes that they're righteous, is that they don't have children. See, a lot of times if something goes wrong, we think, man, I've done something. I've sinned, and this is punishment, and God's just keeping me from having children because I've done something wrong. And God's making something clear to us, and that the reason that they didn't have children was not because of sin. The reason is because God had something different and better planned for them. We're going to come back to that when we talk about some ways we apply this passage to our lives. Second thing that we see is that God interrupted Zechariah's daily business with a divine appointment. Zechariah was doing his job. It's estimated at this time period that in Israel, there were about 18,000 priests. 18,000. And what you have is that there were 12 orders of priests. You know, they would each take turns, kind of each month. Each family would send a number of priests to be able to do this job. And they basically would work a couple weeks out of the year, each you know, person. However, because there were so many priests, the incense offering, that was kind of the most holy job that a priest could do. And usually, a priest would probably only expect to do that once in his lifetime. So this was a pretty special day for Zechariah. It wasn't just the normal, you know, I mean, he'd served in the temple before. But this was maybe the first and only time that he would ever have the honor of offering the incense at the altar. It's interesting that God met him at that important moment of his life. One moment where instead of having other priests assisting him in doing things, he had just a moment of alone time to be able to offer his sacrifice of incense and pray. But it was an interruption. He wasn't expecting it. He was going through the daily routine that he would normally go through with a faithfulness that he demonstrated over that time. When the angel talks to him, we see in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." See, it's interesting because probably at that moment when he's offering the incense, he's not praying for his wife to have a child. He's old. He and his wife have kind of given up on the possibility that they can have children. But in the offering of the incense, that's the time period where the priest brings the prayers of Israel before the Lord. And so there's sort of something here. We're going to assume that Zechariah had, through his lifetime, prayed for children. That he, you know, remember we had the example of Isaac, who you know, when his wife Rachel was childless for a time, he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard and then opened up her womb. We would expect that Zechariah would do the same thing. But probably by this time, he'd gotten tired of waiting. He'd look and think, man, there's no way that, you know, we're able to have children anymore. And so he'd still been faithful to do the prayer that he was called to do, but I'm guessing that he probably hadn't prayed that prayer in some time for a child. What he was doing was praying for the nation. And the interesting thing is that God, in this moment, answers both of those prayers that Zechariah had been offering. He answers the one for the nation. And he answers the one for the nation with a personal one with Zechariah. You know, Zechariah, it's your son that's going to start this ball rolling. You've waited patiently, and now the time is here. Can you imagine what that would have been like? I can kind of understand Zechariah at this moment because it's like, whoa, this is a little bit too heavy for me right now. I can't, my brain just stopped processing. Are you really sure you're talking to the right guy here, Lord? Because, you know, I don't think this is going to work. And instead, no, it is the right guy. And in fact, this is sort of what we see is that Zechariah, as much as he had been praying, there was a little bit here where he wasn't necessarily ready for it. He was a bit unprepared for this role. He couldn't have expected. He'd probably given up on the wait. And so it was an answer to prayer that came to him at a very surprising time, in a very surprising place, in a very surprising way. And I can kind of, you know, empathize with the guys from going, you know, blah, 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 blah. Are you sure? Really? Is this the time? His asking for a sign is something that we see all throughout the Old Testament. You know, when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, hey, mighty warrior, you're going to be the one to lead the people to deliverance. And Gideon is kind of like, yeah, I'm not so sure. Can you give me a sign? And the Lord did. I had to do it twice, two different ways, just to make sure that it wasn't a fluke the first time. Sometimes doubt needs to get met with a little bit of prodding. And that's what we have going on here. The angel's reply called Zechariah to trust him. And it gave him a sign, a very, very immediate thing that prepared the way that God is now doing something new. And Zechariah was excited about that. When we think about you and I, and we think about what these principles, you know, bring in, obviously we're not Zechariah. We're not coming to the altar of incense and offering our bit there. Probably, I don't know that any of us is a priestly family of Jews that will ever have that opportunity, especially since there isn't even a temple, even if one is built and we started doing that. A lot of this was specific to him, but I think that there's some principles that do apply to us. And the first thing that we see is that the character of Zechariah and his wife was such that they made the decision to obey God in spite of any negative circumstances that they were going through. And that calls a similar one to us. For in that culture, being childless was a source of reproach. Old age meant that there was little hope of that ever getting done. And so although they were righteous before God, you know, they weren't, you know, yelling and screaming and blaming him and running away from him and doing all of that kind of stuff, there was that sense of sadness. Many people, instead of just getting sad and doing the right thing, would blame God, shake their fist at him and say, why? And that's it. You know, if that's the way you're going to be with me, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'll go take my toys and play elsewhere, you know, shake the dust off and do this kind of thing. If you're not going to fix it, God, the thinking goes, I guess it's up to me. I'll take care of it myself. Thanks a lot. They didn't do that. Even as reproachful as not having children was. Instead, they prayed. They continually did that. They remained faithful, trusting that God is God. Let him be God, and not to try to insist that he fulfill the things in exactly the way that we want them. They probably asked questions of God. You know, even the psalmist did that. Lord, why do the wicked prosper? He asked that question a number of times. It's okay to ask that question and give it to God in a way that doesn't accuse. You know, Job was borderline on that, doing that kind of thing. But one of the things that we need to understand is that God never guarantees that we're going to have a life without pain and disappointment. That's just, you know, to quote The Princess Bride, life is pain, highness. Anybody who tells you different is selling something, right? Princess Bride, okay, maybe that, Princess Bride, if you haven't seen it, you should watch it. Anybody seen The Princess Bride? Come on, help me out here. All right, it's okay, you don't have to laugh. It was, every time I quote The Princess Bride, my wife looks at me and says, oh, can't believe he did that. Anyway, central issue is not that life is going to be full of pain, but it's how we handle it. Do we honor God or do we blame him for the problem that we're in? One of the things that we need to see is that in the big picture, a lot of times, those times of pain and disappointment are not the end answer, the final answer. They are simply a stage that leads on to a next level of blessing. You know, if Zechariah and Elizabeth had simply said, well, that's it, you know, we're done, we have nothing more to offer, you know, and had given up at that point, they would have missed what God wanted to do through them. And what God did through them was something that personally ended their reproach. But also, for both of them, whose heart was fixed on God, brought the inroad of God into the nation again. God was now going to do something to bring salvation to the people of Israel. And that's an amazing thing. Second thing that we can see is that we need to be alert to recognize and seize the divine opportunities which come our way. You know, think about this. Zechariah was just doing his job, going through and doing it just normal. You know, just like many of us, tomorrow morning are going to get up, we're going to take a shower, we're going to get dressed, you know, do all that we do, pack lunch, you know, get in the car, forget something, run back into the house, grab it, come back in, you know. We're going to go through our ordinary day. And right in the middle of that day, everything is going to be normally, you know, just this, the usual, same old, you know, some little curve's going to get thrown in every now and then, but it's just, Monday's usually a Monday. In the midst of that, God may very well intervene. There may well be some sort of divine appointment. And we see again and again that that's how God works. Think about Moses, you know, getting up, getting his coffee, running out with the sheep. You know, shepherding and all. How did he know that that was the day that the burning bush was going to be there? That God was going to meet him? David's the same thing. He's out watching the sheep and finally, you know, somebody sends for him. Hey, this prophet Samuel, he's asking for all his sons. And I don't know why, but dude, clean up and get back at home, you know? And he comes and there, you know, an ordinary day. And that tells us a couple things. When we're busy doing stuff, if we're not ready on the ordinary day, chances are we're going to miss what God wants to do through us. If we're not prepared that when we see something happen, that God may be doing something amazing, if we're not ready to jump on board with it, if we haven't been building the obedience and all of this in our character to be able to do that, we miss the opportunity to be part of his plan and to experience the joy that comes from that. You might find an opportunity where you see somebody, something looks off, and you go talk, and you have a conversation that speaks life into somebody they wouldn't ordinarily hear. That you're able to meet a need that somebody has. You know, whether it's their car broke down, and they're alone pushing, and you can help and get them to get their car in, or provide food for somebody that's hungry. Perhaps it's an opportunity to stand up for somebody that's being, you know, ridiculed in your office. A coworker. Those opportunities are around us day in and day out. And what I find is that the more that I step into those, the more opportunities that I have to experience what God is doing in me and through me. And that's amazing. And so this last one is just sort of a general idea. And it comes also with a little bit of a warning. Commit to being mindful and contributing to God's plan. See, mindfulness is the big deal. And this is where if we have maybe one little criticism of Zechariah, and it's a small one, because I don't know, if an angel appeared to me, I'd probably be a little bit, not know what to do either. But he was kind of flat-footed, and there was a little bit of judgment. Hey, I'm Gabriel, you should trust me, bro. Because of that, I tell you what, you can be silent, that'll be a sign for you, and then all this stuff is going to come to pass. It's only 9 months, so don't worry about it. Right? There's a principle that we see. God is at work in a variety of ways. And if we're not watching the times, if we're not looking around to try to see where he's going and what he's doing, chances are we're going to miss it. You know, God wanted to use Zechariah and Elizabeth. They had a special role they had for them. And it's interesting that the role that they had was the forerunner for what he was really doing. He hadn't really started the process of Jesus being born yet. First thing he had to do was prepare the way for Jesus to come. And that's sort of an interesting thing. God has worked out all of the angles. And so when he comes to us and he says, hey, you know, Brian, guess what? I've got a job for you. What if I say no? You know, does God go, oh, man, I thought you'd say yes. Man, now I don't know what to do. Yeah, scrap that plan. I'll go come up with another one. It's not that. But there's a lesson that we learn. And I'd like, if you have your Bibles, just one last place to turn. Esther chapter 4. You guys all know the story of the book of Esther. I was preaching through it this week. Well, not preaching through it, but teaching through it at school. And Esther's kind of a fun book. The nation of Israel was threatened. And Esther was in a position, because she won the beauty pageant, to be right there to bring about, go directly to the Persian king to see if she could save her people. It's interesting, you know, that she was afraid to go before the king who had not summoned her. You know, that could be a death sentence for her. And she was talking to her cousin Mordecai. And the reply of Mordecai is something that I think is just, I've been thinking about it all week long. In Esther chapter 4, verse 14, Mordecai says this to her: if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? We're not going to frustrate God's plan. If he has something that he wants us to do and we choose not to do it, you know what? His plan's still going to go through. That's an encouragement because, man, I'll tell you, sometimes I haven't been the hero to listen to what God has wanted me to do. Sometimes I have failed. You know, I sensed the Spirit nudging me and looked and just went, oh, no, I don't have time for that, and I ran off. And I sit back and I think, man, I missed an opportunity to be a blessing and to be blessed in that. I can list some of those times. They're still there. I take comfort that God didn't have his plan thwarted by Brian Reed, thankfully. Instead, somebody else got to experience that blessing. Somebody else got to be a part of that. Somebody else got all the benefits, and I effectively missed out. I was a person that God had put in there in that moment that could have done it. But in my disobedience, in my haste, and all of the different kinds of things, I lost that. And that's what Mordecai's saying. You know what, Esther, if you don't do this, it's okay. God's going to protect his people. He's going to figure it out some other way, but you will have lost that opportunity. You and your house will perish because you weren't willing to take that. You've been brought to a point where you can do that. Now it's time to man up and get her done. Right? I leave you with this thought because it requires a discipline on our hearts. And it's a discipline that comes when we are in that worst kind of waiting. God's going to return someday. We know that. Scripture tells us that. He's going to return someday. And you know what? I don't know when that is. And if somebody comes up on the radio or, you know, writes a book and tells you when that is, don't believe them because, you know, God said that, you know, nobody's going to know the day. And I kind of, God or the person who says I know the day, let's go with God, right? So, you know, we're waiting. And the hardest thing about this kind of waiting is that it can very, very easily get to the point that we just let that expectation, the mindfulness that we have of God get out of our minds because there's other things that we need to do. We got, you know, bills to pay and you know, cars to fix and all the different stuff that we've got going on. If we take that attitude, if we're not mindful of that, if we're not waiting and praying for the growth of God's kingdom, if we're not looking for how we fulfill our call in that, all that's going to happen is that we're going to miss out tremendously. And I hope that that's not the case for us. I hope that we're people that can see God do amazing things and experience that firsthand, and to be in the middle of that, because I'll tell you, that's a great place to be. That's a great place to be. Let me close this with a word of prayer. I'll invite our worship team to come up. And just to throw a couple of real quick announcements out while they do come up and before I pray. Remember that we've got the class 101. That's going to be meeting in D102. So Steve's class that normally meets there is going to meet again just this week with Sarah's class. So that room can be open and we can accommodate that in there. Come and stay here in the multipurpose room. Ed is going through Moses part two. Moses part two, looking at the plagues, 10 plagues on Egypt and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, that's pretty amazing stuff with, you know, flies and water turning to blood and all kinds of crazy things. So come and check out that if you can do that. And then also, Georgia wanted me to mention that Terry Wall has put together just a poster for all the people that came to that craft fair that they raised money for Compassion in Action. She put a poster together, collage of photos. So if you go to the multipurpose room to get a cup of coffee after service, stop by and see that and see all the different folk who are there and all the different things. Appreciate Terry for being willing to do that for us. So let me close us in a word of prayer, and then I will turn it over to Howard and company. Father, we thank you for this day, and are just so very, very grateful for all that you do. As we sit and we wait, and we know that sometime you're going to return, and we don't know precisely when that is, we're waiting. Man, it's so easy to let that time of waiting escape from us, and just to forget. They get busy with other things because we've grown tired of waiting. Nothing's happened, and we just think nothing is going to happen. Father, the people of Israel waited for 400 years in between an activity of your Spirit and the very, very next one. And if we have to wait 1,000 years in between, that's a drop in the bucket when we think of eternity. That's one day to you at most. And so I pray that you would continue to help us keep our thoughts and minds focused on your kingdom, to be mindful that you are at work, that even if there's not some massive thing going on, that we don't see signs, you know, written in the heavens and plagues and all of the amazing things that you've done in the past or that you promise to do in the future, that we can, just like faithful Zechariah and Elizabeth, be involved in your kingdom in practical, God-honoring ways today. Day by day, step by step, we can be connecting people to you. And I pray that you'd help us to keep mindful of that, to renew in us that sense of mission. I ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.